We've been in a series called The Ephesians Way. We're in kind of the final approach. So we have been walking through this book, and we're going to be really chomping a big chunk off today so we can get to chapter 6 and kind of end and land the plane next week. What we've been walking through and what we've been looking at is, what does it mean to be a person of the way? Remember that Christians, it was never called Christian, you know, you weren't called a Christian if you were in the first century, you were called people of the way. The Apostle Paul spent 2.5 years in the town of Ephesus. He was there hanging out, proclaiming the good news of Jesus, teaching them the way so that they could live this out. Acts chapter 19 says he went to the Jewish people first, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And so he moved on and he went to this center and he began to speak to the Gentiles, and people from all over the world were coming into the town of Ephesus and hearing about Jesus, responding to Jesus, and the church in Ephesus was born. Later in the chapter, there's a riot that breaks out, and the riot's caused by the influence of the people of the way. Remember, there was a temple of Artemis there, and it was one of these temples where people, again, from all over the world would come and they would worship, and they would sell trinkets. They would sell things there. The silversmiths would make these things, and people could take them to their homes, and they could worship this god that really wasn't God. The people of the way started to spread so quickly, and it started to influence the culture in such a way that it actually started to affect the pocketbooks of the silversmiths. And so they came after him. So they come after him, and they're going to really kill Paul. There's this mob, and really it comes out of that they were working through and identifying what it means to be people of the way, and it starts to change the culture. It starts to change where people are at. And so today, as we kind of walk through this, the question that we're going to be dealing with is, what is the way of Christ? What does it look like to be a part of the way of Christ? Once you come into contact with the person of Jesus, how difficult is it to learn this new way and to leave the old way behind? That's what we're going to be looking at today as we're coming into the approach to landing this series. We're going to look at chapter 5, and there's two verses that are kind of key and hinge of what we'll be talking about. And they don't look like much at face value, but we're going to read these two, and then we're going to unpack these two verses. It says this: "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." And so what happens in this passage is you see that love is repeated three times. And you go, okay, I get it. I'm to love and I am loved. But what does that actually mean? What does that actually look like? How do we walk through this passage and understand what Paul is trying to communicate? So remember, these are Christian people. These are people who have said yes to Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. What does it mean to do that? What does it look like to do that? And really, it's talking about sacrificial servanthood. I just submit to you that the most driving question of the day that we're going to be walking through, it's in an argument with where we naturally go. So Paul is talking about this love for one another. He's going to talk about it in three primary relationships. But it's really opposite of what we naturally do. We naturally go, how do I get what I want? What do I need to do to get what I want? And it's about us. And Paul is shifting that into us understanding who God is, us understanding how we're loved and we're connected to him, and then the process of walking in this way and in the act of being a servant, just as Christ was a servant. And this is difficult to do. And if we just kind of peruse through these verses, I think we miss out on what the focus of this passage is, because I think it's one of the hardest things to do is to give yourself away as Christ gave himself away for us. I think it's difficult to do it in relationships. I think it's difficult to do it with our kids. I think it's difficult to do it with our work situations, to be working as we're working onto the Lord. But there's some pictures that Paul paints for them for them to start to understand who they are, what has happened in their life, and why this is so important. As dearly loved children, he says to follow in Christ's example. And so one of the things that we must know and understand is that we're cherished sons and daughters of the Most High. The Creator loves us. He loves you. Then he says, live a life of love. So kind of this twofold outline is challenging us to receive, number one, God's love. That's actually a hard thing to do, to recognize that the Creator of the world loves you deeply, and then to give that away. And so receiving and giving is the challenge that he's putting before us. And so in chapter one, he talks about this. And I want to go through just real quickly where we've been so we can understand where we're going in this. In chapter one, he says that he predestined you to be adopted as sons. He talks about adoption into God's family. And it's chapter one, verse five. For sonship through Jesus Christ and according with his pleasure and will. So it's God's pleasure, God's will, God's enjoyment that he brought us in. He adopted us into the family. Remember, this culture was a culture that was a throwaway culture. The dads in this culture had all the power. And so if you had a child, whether it be a boy or a girl, the dad, you would bring the child to the father, and you would put the child at his feet. And if he turned away from the child, that meant that that child was to go and to be exposed. And exposure was this. It was to put them out on a hill, and you would say, let the gods do what the gods will do. Or you could bring them down to the agora and just leave them there, and maybe somebody would pick them up, and they would bring them into their family. Often when they brought them into their family, it was for their own personal use. It was a slave or into some type of prostitution. And so when it says that they're deeply loved children, they're adopted, these people would have understood this. They would have understood what God had done in their lives. And they would have understood it in such a way that maybe a little bit different than how we understand this passage. He goes on in this. And he says that we're adopted sons and daughters. And around the corner from the theater in Ephesus is the Agora. And if you were to Google that, Ephesus Agora, you would understand that Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, which was about the third or fourth largest city of its time, was one of the leading places of slave trade. And he says, in him, this is 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with his riches of God's grace. So again, God is the actor. God's grace is upon us. But what does he do? He buys us. Redemption, the word buy, is to purchase. And so he purchases us through the blood of Christ. And so there's this picture, again, that they would have understood. First, they would have understood adoption. Second, they would have understood being purchased or bought, because it's a slave trade community. And so they would have understood. And Paul says that this is what God has done for you. Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know how much he loves you? He adopted you. He bought you. About 100 miles away from Ephesus, there is the ruins of the Hierapolis. And you could go to that city today, and you couldn't actually drive right to the city. There's actually some caves that you would have to go through. And these caves are above ground graves. And necropolis is the word that they would use for that. And you would walk through these things to get into the city, and the people were dead. They're in their graves. And what Paul says and what Paul communicates to them is this in chapter 2, is this. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgression. It is by grace You have been saved. And so he's not talking about you had a heartbeat toward God. You had an inclination toward God. It says that you were absolutely dead in your transgressions. You were far from God. You had no inclination toward him. And God comes in and he rescues you. He makes you alive. He takes you out of the grave. And so there's this picture again that he's painting for them. So he says that you're adopted. He paid for you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he said he made you alive. And that is true for the people of Ephesus. That is true for the people of Evangel. If you walk down the road just a little bit, there's a town in between these two. And it was a artsy town. It was a town that was known for how they sculpted things and how they made things. And so you would go there and you would be an intern there, and then you'd be an apprentice there, and you would learn how to take a chisel and a hammer and take a piece of rock and make it into something that is beautiful. And so there's sculptures all around Ephesus, all around the place where people would buy these sculptures. And Paul talks about how God has made us alive. He talks about how we've been adopted. And then he says that we are his workmanship. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us. This word workmanship is an artistic expression used for sculptures, paintings, and used for literary works. God is creating, God is making, he's chiseling, he's refining, he's making something beautiful out of something that came from the grave. And Paul describes this to them and says, this is how much you're loved, this is how much you're cared for, this is how much God loved you and brought you out of these things. You're God's artwork. He's crafting something in you. He's molding something in you. He's making something beautiful out of you. And as the creator, he loves you. The crazy thing about this section in Ephesians is after they came to know Jesus, the people of Ephesus were much like us. They're still radically flawed people. They're radically flawed people. They had not turned their backs on some of the things that were a part of their culture, the symposium culture. They were still binge drinking. There was still deception. There was still gossip. There was still theft. There was a ton of behavioral issues to address. And the first three chapters, he tells them no commands. He doesn't tell them how to change those behavior. He only reminds them of who they are and how much they are loved. Why does he remind them of this? Because here's the reality. We forget. I forget. I'm loved by God. I'm adopted by him. I was bought with a price. I'm his workmanship. Like, I forget that sometimes. And Paul is reminding them of this truth. He's reminding them of who they are, that they are a part of this, and that God loves them and God cares about them. In Ephesians 3:17, he has this prayer. He drops to his knees and he says, I pray that you've been rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He wants them to know how much they're loved. He paints a picture for them of what God has done for them through all of this work. And he reminds them. And then in chapter 5, Paul talks about following God and the way. And he says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And you go, man, I get it. You're loved. And then we automatically walk in love, right? Because we know we're loved. Doesn't work like that, does it? Because it keeps showing up as a command throughout the scripture. When something in the scripture keeps coming up over and over again, it's probably because humanity keeps forgetting over and over again. And the church of Ephesus and the church of Evangel, we forget sometimes how much we're loved, how much we're cared for, what God did in our lives. But if we forget that, it's very hard to live a life of that, in example of that. The way as people of the way. It's this total renovation of our imagination where I begin to ask myself, what do I do for others? What do they need? How can I prove it? How can I provide it? How can I walk in this way of provision for them? And we need to be reminded that receiving God's love and giving God's love are connected. If we are people of the way, we should be people of radical sacrifice. We're going to jump down to three primary relationships that were in Ephesus. These relationships that we're going to look at, the first one is a husband and a wife. The next one is kids and a father. These relationships, including a slave and a master, were written about extensively, not just Paul. They're written about extensively both by Jewish writers and philosophers. And remember, Ephesus is kind of an academic town, and so they're telling people how to communicate, how to serve. But in all those other writings, there's really something interesting that's different than what Paul writes. He always talks to the one who's in submission. He always speaks to the one, they always speak to the one in submission. But Paul does something very different. He speaks to both the one who has been given a role that is an authority, and then he speaks to the ones who are under that authority. And it is fascinating because he elevates both women, children, and slaves to a totally different place. And it's a really beautiful piece of scripture. It's a really beautiful piece of scripture that I think the church at times has misrepresented or taken it out of context, because everything is hinging on those first two verses. Remember the chapter 5 of what he says, and everything hinges off of that. To live this life that is sacrificial, to live this life that is rooted in love. And so these relationships that he's talking about isn't how the church sometimes has represented this. And this is the one that probably gets people to trip up the most. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Notice that part. It says submit to one another. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also, wives, you should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. And all the women in here are going, man, I hate that passage. I am not submitting to my husband, right? I think you have to, but he also has to submit to you. Remember that verse right at the top, submit to one another. And there's a provision, and there's a care, and there's a position here. Male leadership or submission is not intended to be a negative, like post-70s feminist patriarchal definition. Paul's not starting point isn't June Cleaver here. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. That's Leave It to Beaver. It's like in the 50s. So, but if that's not the ideal he's shooting for. The Bible doesn't teach that men rank higher than women. In other words, women are not like the second sex. However, there are different roles that the scriptures give a man and give a woman, and they complement each other. Men and women will be held accountable to the fulfillment of their different roles, and women's roles and men's roles, or in Christ's role is in the passage. If you go farther, it talks about Christ and the church and the mystery of it. In Ephesians, it's not indicating a self-proclaimed right to rule, but it's a responsibility in all of those relationships. Christ, the male, the female, to serve one another. The question becomes is, how are men and women supposed to serve according to the role that God has been given, that God has given them? What Jesus does is he revolutionizes how we treat each other. At Evangel, men are for the flourishing of women, and likewise, women are for the flourishing of men. It's not this separate thing. It's a complement to each other. We serve each other. We love each other because Christ loved us. The next one he talks about is children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. The dad in the culture was the one who was honored, which is interesting that he uses father and mother. You didn't have to honor your mother. They didn't even actually live on the same floor as Daddy. Daddy had a top floor. Mom and kids lived down here. And so the honor came to the father who was above. He was the headship. He was the owner and the ruler. And he says in here, you honor your father and your mother in this passage. He changes it. He elevates women. He also is elevating daughters in this. He doesn't just talk about boys. All the other writings would have addressed sons and their relationship to the father because daughters were less valued. And then he goes on, this is the first commandment with a promise so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy a long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Notice what he does here. The father is still in this place of leadership. In this place of leadership. And he says, hey, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You know what? It's hard to train kids to love the Lord. It's hard to, when they're being little knuckleheads, it's hard not to get mad at them. It's hard not to exasperate and push their buttons when they're just being turkeys. And he says, hey, don't do this. Don't do this. You train them in the ways of the Lord. What is he saying? Man, how your relationship with your wife is actually matters. My relationship with my kids actually matters and how I treat them. And if he elevates kids. This is an amazing passage of servanthood. It's not about lording over. It's about providing in the role that God has given to serve one another. He says, train them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. That's the greatest gift you can give to your kids. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. This is the next relationship, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. This is radical and crazy in their assembly. Remember, this is a passage that's being read aloud. Think if you were a slave in that culture and you're sitting next to your master who has said yes to Jesus and you're going, and he's going, wait a second, that doesn't make sense. And he's at the same time going, yeah, it does make sense. Yeah, you should serve me the way you should. But it's not this picture of just a slave being lorded over by the master and the slave, because all the writings would have been to slaves and how they're supposed to treat their masters. But this is something different. He's going to go on in here, and he's going to talk about he's going to talk to the masters in verse 9. He says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Can you imagine the struggle of the church of Ephesus in this? There's slaves and there's masters. And maybe the slave is, what if he's elevated within the church because of his service and because of his godly attitude and his connection? Now, when he comes to the assembly, the slave is in one sense in a position that is of maybe eldership in the church, and the master is here. And how hard would that be? And yet there's this mutual serving of one another within this, because it's all based out of the love of Christ. What he has done for us, we do this for each other. And it doesn't matter what position you're in. We don't have the kind of the picture of slave. It's probably not an American slavery type of an idea anyway. There was slaves that were doctors, or slaves that were, that took care of this, that took care of that. And it wasn't kind of the slavery that we have in our minds. And yet it's still, there is this work and this service. And who are you serving? You're not serving the master, you're serving the Lord. Which I want to talk to you college students for just a moment. If you're going to say yes to Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus, you're going to have professors that irritate you and tick you off. Some of them are probably sitting right here right now. And And they're gonna irritate you with their assignments, and you're gonna think it's busy work. And you know what? You're not serving them. You're serving the Lord. So this is a time of preparation for you. This is a time of connecting with it. You work hard as you're serving the Lord, as if Jesus was your professor in mathematics or whatever you're in physics or whatever that class is. You work as if it was Jesus teaching that class, that you want to serve Him because you have been served by Him. That's what this passage is saying. For you people that have a job, your boss is not always fair. He's not always right. He may not even know who Jesus is, but you're not working for Him. You are working for the Lord. In the same way, if you are a boss and you are above people, understand that you're there to serve. You're there to help. You're there to help to get the very best out of them, to walk in the ways of Jesus, that you're not just serving the company, the man who's in charge of you. You're serving the Lord in all of this. And we do this, and guess what? It starts to change the culture. Back to college students. I want one more shot at this. If you're going to go into class and screw around, go home. Because you're not representing. You're not representing that you are a blood-bought son or daughter of the Most High. And you're going to go in, and there's many professors that have not said yes to Jesus yet, but you should be working as hard as you can. I'm not saying you should get all A's, because some of you, that's above your abilities, and that's okay. But what I am saying is you should do the best that you can, the best that God has given you in that class. Stop playing video games and get to class, get show up for class, and all the professors said amen, right? I got paid extra for saying that, so... Remember how this whole chapter started. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Let's shift gears for just a moment. Let's say that there's a reporter that's coming into Houghton, and they're going to write a massive article and living in the Midwest, and they chose Houghton. And he's going to spend a week at the hospital. He's going to spend a week in the middle school. He's going to spend a week in a major corporation around here. He's going to spend a week maybe in the jail, and he's going to spend a week at a church. And just for fun, let's say he chose Evangel Community Church. The man meets me here at church on Friday, and he sees that there's this busy work happening. Like, there's people setting up tables, and he goes, "Well, what's going on?" I said, "Well, today there's a funeral." He says, "It was one of your parishioners?" No. It was like one of the parishioners' cousins, second niece. And why are these people doing this? Because they want to show hospitality to others. They want to know, they want to renew their mind, as Romans says. They want to show that hospitality. Okay. They have this value for them. Let's say it's now winter time and church is starting, and he's with us, and it comes in Sunday morning and 3 feet of snow just fell. And that will happen. And there's a couple of guys out working, clearing the sidewalks, and one is blowing the snow, and others throwing down salt, and he goes, "Do you guys have a big budget for snow removal?" Not really. No, those guys, they're volunteers. You're telling me that they do this for free? Every time it snows? That doesn't sound fun. Nope, it isn't. But these guys believe it's important that someone coming here would have a good experience and not have wet socks and be thinking about them, their wet socks, instead of thinking about the God who loves them and cares about them. And so they get up earlier than everyone else, and they shovel and they do this stuff. Comes to our Wednesday night program, and he sees children and teens coming in, and he says, "Do you have like a lot of like staff, like children's pastors and youth pastors?" No, we don't. We don't. Well, who are all these people? I you know, some of these people don't even look like they go to your church, these kids. And I said, "Yeah, that's true." It's true. These people are volunteers, and they want kids to know who Jesus is. They want them to meet, know, and follow Jesus, and they believe that as they come here and they serve these kids, that there's something that's going to happen as they open the Word of God together, and it starts to transform their lives. And they do this for free. Yes, they do it for free. They do it for free because they believe that they need to serve. They believe that these kids need Jesus. As we're walking through, a lady nods and says hello. And I said, how'd that conversation go? She says, I don't know, but I'll let you know. The journalist and I, we go and grab a cup of coffee. And he asks, well, what was that all about? I say, you know, confidentially, that's my friend. And she had a conversation with another woman in the church that she's friends with. They've been in a small group for a long time. And the woman, she had this conversation with, asked for prayer for her and her husband because their marriage was drifting. See, my friend knows why their marriage was drifting. And last week, they had coffee together. The two ladies had coffee together. And they had this really challenging conversation. She said to her friend, look, you asked me to pray for you, and I think you might have a blind spot. You can tell me to stop talking if you want. And it's none of my business, but I sense that God's telling me to speak this into your life. And the woman said, okay, tell me what you got. And she said, I sense that when we're together that you refuse to let your husband make any decision of any consequence. And on the other side, you quietly despise him because he's not a better leader. I think you put him in a lose-lose situation. I think you will not allow him to make the decision, and then you despise him for not being a better leader, and I can understand why your marriage is drifting. Well, how did that conversation go? I don't know. She might box her out of her life. She might be overly offended. And he says, well, do you think that was a good idea? The journalist says, well, we believe that love is not just coddling. Sometimes love is speaking truth, words to challenge. See, she has a love for her friend's heart. She has a love for her friend's spiritual journey. She has a love for her friend's marriage. She has to love them. And sometimes love is speaking the truth in love. And it's not always easy. He comes to our morning worship service and he sees people making coffee, some people greeting at the door, others practicing music and working the video part of our service, others doing children's ministry. And the reporter goes, is this every week? Every week people do this? Do like they serve every month? Or how does this work? I say, well, both. Some people serve, you know, once a month. Other people are on a rotation. Other people do it every week. Well, that doesn't seem very convenient. Nope. That's not the fundamental question, if something is convenient or not. The fundamental question for these people isn't convenience, but rather God has sacrificed for them. How then do they live a life of self-sacrifice? That's the fundamental question they're asking. The journalist says, hey, I saw some people at your church, our college kids, yeah? How do they have time to do schoolwork and other religious stuff? And do you tell them that religious stuff is more important than school? No, we don't tell them that. We tell them that school stuff is a religious act. When they're performing at their best of their ability, they're doing it not for themselves or for their professor, but an act of worship to the Lord. He says, I got one more question. How do you fund this thing? You got lights, you got pastors, you got all of these people, and how do you fund this thing? Do you do a bunch of fundraisers? No. Well, what's the financial plan? Oh, we got some baskets in the back, and we say, hey, you can text in if you want to. Does everyone do that? No, they don't. Some people never give. Other people, when they have extra cash, other people like clockwork. It's like they're making their mortgage payment. He says, I can't believe that people have that much extra income. Well, I'm not sure they do. We teach here, give, save, spend and live. Some people here set their standard of living after they set their standard of giving. It's not like they go, well, I have a little extra here, I'll give this. I'll give the leftover. No, they're pursuing a life of generosity. So what you're telling me is if people understand God's love for them, they do this automatically? No. No, they don't. We remind them every week of God's generosity. The idea is that the Creator lives a life of radical self-giving in this passage. And the way to follow Him is to live a life of radical self-giving. That's the way. That's the way. He says, the journalist says, well, that's the evangel way? No, it's not the evangel way. It's the Jesus way. It's the Jesus way. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. And this is a foundational truth. It's a foundational truth, and we're almost done, so just stick with me for just a couple more minutes. Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He knows that He will die the next day. They don't know it. And in John chapter 13, He says, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are My disciples. If you love one another. This is rooted in the teachings of Jesus. It's the distinguishing factor of a follower of Jesus that they would be self-sacrificing. By this, people will now know you're a Jesus follower. You're a part of the way. If you love one another. It's a mark on you. This mark is this understanding of what Christ has done for you. So it's a receiving of the love, and then it's giving the love. When I'm caught up in giving myself away to others, it's because I've remembered this. We don't do this automatically. It's we understand what Christ has done for us. On those days when I get petty, picky, self-absorbed, and the universe revolves around me, this is what's happened in those days. I forgot this. The universe doesn't revolve around me, and it doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around the Creator of the world who loves you and cares for you. He gave His body for you. Because Jesus' body was broken for us, we're to love one another. Because Jesus' blood was shed for us, we're to love one another. Father, we come before You. While this is a nice teaching and sounds good, this is a hard teaching. God, I confess my own heart. I like me more than a lot of these people here. And I'm sure the same is for them. But God, help us by the work of Your Spirit to have the fruit of the Spirit, that we could give our lives away, that we could live a life of love because we understand how much we were loved and are loved. God, thanks for loving us. Thanks for caring about us. Thanks for sending Your Son, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us, for the remission of our sins. Without that, we have nothing. We place all our hope in Him. We place all our hope in what He did, that He came out of the grave, and we too get to come out of the grave. We were made alive in Him. And we're thankful for that today. God, help us to be reminded of that. Let Your Spirit flow through us. In those days where we're picky, we're self-absorbed with our spouse. In those days where we're angry at our boss. In days where our kids or our parents are just not what we want them to be. Help us to understand how much we're loved and how we can serve that person. Not just when they're good to us, but when it's frustrating to serve them. Let us serve well.
because we were served well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.